Good evening. I bring you greetings from Trinity Baptist Church, and grateful to have the privilege to be with you this evening. Your pastor, Brother Andy, has been a dear friend to me and a great encouragement to me in the ministry. It's been a delight to get to know him and to know what God is doing here through your ministry. This evening I'm going to be preaching from 3 John, if you would like to join me in turning there. And I'm going to do the scripture reading from one of your pew Bibles, if my eyes can squint hard enough, because I have a ESV. Now, I don't know if the ESV meets your approval or not, but you might like to know that there were some pastors in Tennessee, Baptist pastors, that started circulating some documents. One that said, how to identify if your pastor is a Calvinist. The other document was, how to get rid of a Calvinist pastor. And the third one was, how to prevent a Calvinist from becoming your pastor. But I find it interesting that among a number of things, identifying a Calvinist was that they preach from the ESV. Go figure. You might say that the King James and the New King James are more the Calvinist Bible than even the ESV, but in truth, we'd say that the most reformed of the scriptures is the original Hebrew and Greek texts. In fact, to describe any translation of the Bible as being reformed is to misunderstand what being reformed is. We do not reform God's word according to our doctrine. Rather, our doctrine and our practice is reformed by the word of God. And so we'll see exactly how that works out in Tennessee. But if you have your Bibles open, I'd like to invite you to stand with me, if you would, as we read God's word together. 3 John, beginning in verse 1. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, and we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to understand your truth and lodge it deep in us, that we would be transformed by it, that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but doers. By your grace and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could summarize this short letter, I would say, because we have fellowship in the truth, we form a partnership for the truth. We have a fellowship in the truth, a bond of love. John describes it here in the first verse as he speaks to Gaius. He says, referring to himself, the elder, to the beloved Gaius. And where's this affection born? Where does it come from that he feels this way toward Gaius, as he would later refer to Gaius, among others, as his own children? He says, whom I love in truth. Now, there are some who might want to take that as whom I truly love, but I don't think that's the intention that John has at all. In fact, he uses this same phrase in 2 John, and you can find the same theology throughout 1 John, indeed in the Gospel of John. It's not that he truly loves Gaius, it's that he does love Gaius in the truth. And here, John doesn't use the word good news or gospel throughout this letter. Instead, he uses the word truth, as the gospel is that truth revealed in Jesus Christ, as Jesus himself is the truth. And it's the fact that John has the truth abiding in him, and Gaius has the truth abiding in him, that the two have a bond of love created by that truth. Christ unites his followers together. And where his truth abides in us, there is love created. There is fellowship created in the truth. Now, he goes on to say that experiencing that loving fellowship that's created by the truth, we have great joy in seeing our fellow believers, especially those whom we've had a hand in their discipleship, and seeing them walking in the truth. So John says, I pray that all may go well with you, and you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul, for I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. Indeed, you're walking in the truth. And so he says, that brings me joy. That causes me to rejoice, to witness, and hear witnesses tell me that you are walking in the truth. So I'm going to pray for you, he says. I'm going to pray for you that you will continue to prosper and continue to do well, because it overjoys me to hear that you're walking in the truth. In fact, he does basically say that it overjoys him. He says in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. There is indeed no greater joy, I think, for those who are actively making disciples than to see those people walking in the truth. And John, like Paul, expresses his affection for those that he's discipled, in calling them his children, his son, as Paul would say, of Timothy, or a son in the faith. There is that affection as you've invested your life in someone else, much like a father invests himself in his children. Those who make disciples are investing themselves in the lives of someone else for the sake of the gospel. And so what joy it brings to see someone walking in the truth, seeing their lives conform to that truth. Not that they just hold to a profession, that they're able to pull up the bulletin and read that together with you, but that their lives reflect that truth. Their lives are conformed to that truth. That's great joy. John says there's no greater joy. Now, he says in describing Gaius's life, not only he walks in the truth, but he says a prayer for him, a prayer for his health, a prayer for his well-being, for his prosperity in maybe material things or in his fleshly life, existence. And his prayer is that that Gaius's health would measure up to his spiritual well-being. may it go with your body as it goes with your soul. And I think to myself, would I want someone to pray that for me? I don't know, you know? I think for many of us under the age of 70, we've got a little more here than we do in the inner man, in the inner person. But John's prayer here for his friend, knowing that he's walking in the truth, hearing the reports coming back from missionaries that he's sent through Gaius's church and home, he says, I pray that you in your body, that you would prosper the way that your soul is prospering. And so there is a fellowship that we have in the truth. But that fellowship that we enjoy moves us then to form a partnership for the truth. It's not enough for us to simply join our hands together and run around in a circle and raise our hands and celebrate the fact that we have the truth and we know the truth and are being changed by the truth. But we form a partnership for the sake of the truth. And this is where John moves, beginning in verse 5. That we expend a faithful effort to support fellow workers for the truth. Gaius has already proven himself faithful in this regard. He says again in verse 5, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for the brothers. A faithful thing you do in all your efforts for the brothers. And he says, strangers as they are. Even though they are strangers to you, though they weren't strangers to John, they were strangers to Gaius. They had been sent from John. Gaius didn't know them. All he knew was that they had John's seal of approval. That they were coming from John, and therefore to receive them was to receive John and to receive the church from which they came. But they're strangers to Gaius. And he says these that Gaius had received had come back to the church and testified to your love before the church. And so they came back and they shared with John and they shared with the rest of the church where John was ministering and said, you know, how wonderfully Gaius had received them and shown them hospitality and helped them on their way as they were ministering the gospel. And so having come again, probably bearing this letter for John to Gaius, he says, you'll do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Just as you've done before in receiving them and showing them hospitality, take them in again. Show them hospitality for the sake of the gospel. And he says to do it in a manner worthy of God. Again, I pause there and I ask myself, the service that I give to others for the sake of the gospel, the service that I give to those in the ministry of the word, whether it be our local pastors in our churches or church planters who are getting new work started or to missionaries who are going overseas to places where people haven't heard the gospel or where people don't have the scriptures in their language or don't have leaders who have been raised up to instruct the handful of believers that are there. How do I support them? How could I describe the manner of my support? John says it is to be in a manner worthy of God. In a manner worthy of God. How do I pray for ministers of the word? Do I pray for them as we have in our denomination twice a year where we have two big emphases on missions, one at Christmas for international missions, one at Easter for North American missions. And during that time, we have a week of prayer and they send out brochures of missionaries to pray for. And we are to pray for probably one missionary family a day or something like this, and they call it the week of prayer. The one will be the week of prayer for international missions. The other, the week of prayer for North American missions. But of course, the question to ask is, you know, is following the denominational guideline and praying for missionaries, is that sufficient support to be considered worthy of God? Or how about our pastors? How do we pray for our pastor, the elders, the ministers of the word in our own local church? Or how about our financial support as individuals and as a church of those who are ministering the gospel, ministers of the truth? Do we give in a manner worthy of God? Now, a lot of times we might look at individuals and say, we give in a manner worthy of them, right? My church could give me a much lower salary if they were giving in a manner worthy of Josh. But we're to give in a manner worthy of God for the sake of the truth. Because we have a bond in the truth that then we form a partnership for the truth. And so we pray, and so we give, and so we aid and support in a manner worthy of God. He says, for they have gone out for the sake of the name. And we know that to be the name of Jesus Christ. But I think it's a beautiful way to refer to Jesus. You find this in the book of Acts, referring to the name. Period. And we're familiar with the reverence that the people of God throughout the ages have held for God's name. In fact, the Ten Commandments tell us, right, that we're to reverence the name of God and not take the Lord's name in vain because it's holy, right? And so we are to treat God's name as a holy thing. And so often, rather than calling God by name, the Jewish people would find a roundabout way of referring to God to avoid using the name in order to hold it in reverence. And one way was to simply refer to the name. Here Jesus, his name is being held in reverence like this, as John would recognize and acknowledge him as God incarnate. They've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now here John seems to be using the term Gentiles not just to refer to those who are not Jews, but rather here to refer to those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. They're going out to among the nations, yes, but particularly going out to those who haven't heard. And so they're going out for the sake of the name, and they're accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Where's the support for the gospel to come? Not from the Gentiles, not from the unbelievers. Now, we know that God can move his resources and he can enrich Israel with the wealth of Egypt. And he can use the wealth and the authority of the Persian king to rebuild his temple. God so designs. But where would God have his people looking for support for the work of the gospel? Not from Persian kings, not from Egyptian unbelievers, not from the world, but from the people of God themselves. Now, there was a danger, of course, for these emissaries of the gospel that they would be mistaken for some of the itinerant philosophers and ear ticklers of the day who would go into a town and they would speak in a manner that was eloquent and powerful and also palatable to the tastes of the people that they were speaking to, so that they would be peddling the message that they had and so would receive some great reward and gain for their efforts. Now, of course, Paul does not want to be confused with those in his missionary travels. And so these men here, they don't want to be confused with those kinds of itinerant philosophers and storytellers and such who peddle their wares for gain. And so when they go into a place, they don't look for people to throw money in their hat. They simply preach the gospel. They tell them the truth. And that's that. There's no reciprocal relationship here of I'm going to preach to you, I'm going to teach to you, I'll talk to you, and then you pay me. And so it was for the church, it was for the people of God to support such ministers of the word. And so he says in verse 8, we ought to support people like these. We ought to support people like these. There are some people that we ought not to support. You see, John doesn't say that here, but he does indicate that there are some we're supposed to support, the ones that are like these guys. But he tells us in 2 John that there are those that we're not to support. Back in 2 John, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, particularly the teaching regarding the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So there were those itinerant teachers and preachers who were going around to the churches, wanting the church's aid, wanting their support to support their teaching ministry, that John says, don't receive them. They might say they come from John's church. They might say they come with John's authority, but if they don't bring this teaching, don't receive them. And so the church and as Christians have a responsibility to make sure that those that we support in the ministry of the gospel are like these, as John would put it rather simply here. There is criteria to be met in order to receive the support of God's people for the ministry of the word. Accountability. This is one of the things that I prefer in the method that your church uses to support missionaries versus my denomination, though I don't want to come here and insult my denomination. I'm not intending to do that. But I'll tell you, when you have 5,000 plus missionaries that you support, it's kind of hard to keep them accountable. It's very hard to know even where they are and what they're doing when they're over there. And in our system, we trust that there are those who are supervising them, who are overseeing those missionaries and making sure that and holding them accountable that they are teaching the truth, abiding by the truth, they're practicing the truth. But there has to be some accountability in place. We have this responsibility to support people like these, and as he says in 2 John, not to support people like those. Because on the one hand, we become complicit with their wicked works if they are not walking in the truth. On the other hand, we become fellow workers for the truth when we support those who are walking in the truth and who are teaching the truth. And that's to me, the heart of this epistle is his encouragement to Gaius and thus God's encouragement to us to be fellow workers for the truth. Yes, we have a bond in the truth that creates love among us and fellowship among us. But it's not enough for us simply to fellowship in the truth. But God would make us fellow workers for the truth. Now, of course, there are those who in one fashion or another oppose the truth. And so if we're going to have a partnership for the truth, then we are going to have to discipline those who oppose the truth. He says in verse 9, he refers to this man Diotrephes. He says, I have written something to the church. He's telling Gaius this as though it's news to Gaius. Maybe it's something that Gaius should have known about, but John has discovered that Gaius doesn't know about it. In fact, no one in the church knows about it because Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. And so I've already written instructions on how these missionaries are to be received, on what you can do for them when they're with you and how to send them on their way. I've already written a letter of commendation for these brothers. But Diotrephes, who likes to be first, won't recognize our authority. He's talking wicked nonsense about John, and not content to simply put John down and try to build himself up by doing so, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He refuses to welcome the missionaries. And not only does he not welcome them himself, it says he stops those who want to help them and puts them out of the church. And all because he wants to have the preeminence. I don't know how absolutely John would have us to take that phrase that Diotrephes likes to put himself first or likes to have that preeminent place. It sounds a bit satanic to me that someone has that heart, that desire, that pride that we know we all struggle with, that human pride, demonically parallel pride, that wants to put ourselves first. Diotrephes was so eaten up with pride that he wouldn't recognize John, the apostle, that he wouldn't receive men who were sent from John, that he would even go so far as to persecute members of his own church who would receive these missionaries. He was so jealous for his own authority. John says, I will bring up what he is doing. I will bring it to memory. When I come, I will bring it up. You know, sometimes we get this picture of the Apostle John. I think it might be thanks to Leonardo da Vinci. But we get this picture of fair-skinned boy with curly hair leaning on Jesus' breast like some effeminate, you know. That's not John. Jesus called John and James sons of thunder. Traveling through Samaria, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, James and John said of those cities that would not receive Jesus, they said, should we call down fire from heaven to consume them? Jesus says, what do I have to do with you? A lot of what Jesus did over 3 years was to temper those boys. Teach them some love. Teach them some compassion. And no doubt John learned many lessons in those few years and then many other lessons that followed in ministry of the gospel. But listen, he's still the son of thunder. And he says, when I come, I'm going to bring up what he's doing. Now, this is a letter to Gaius, but I have a feeling that he intended for Diotrephes to hear that. Get straight, kind of like Paul writing to the Corinthians. Get straight, because I don't want to have to come and have another tearful visit with you. I'll bring up what he's doing. Now, we don't know that Diotrephes was a false teacher. John doesn't indicate that Diotrephes was teaching anything that was unorthodox. But he was certainly not walking in the truth. His life didn't reflect the gospel. And the Bible gives us warnings about false teachers on both hands. One is that we should watch out what they teach, but the other is that we should also watch out for the fruit of their lives. What's being produced. And here Diotrephes is walking out of step with the gospel, and John says he's going to confront it. He doesn't ask Gaius to. Perhaps there's an implicit, you know, you might want to say something about this before I arrive, but John says he certainly will deal with it when he comes. I don't know about you, but I'd like to have things in order before John got there, if I could. But we must discipline those who oppose the truth, whether it's through false teaching or whether it's through some manifestation of arrogance, pride, that would keep them from keep the church, rather, from being benefited by apostolic teaching, apostolic emissaries. Now, not only must we discipline those who oppose the truth, but we also must beware ourselves of what we imitate, who we're imitating. It says in verse 11, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good." Now, we are to look around for examples. You know, a lot of times we, as Christians, we say, well, the only person that we can look to as an example is Jesus, and certainly there is no better person to look to than Jesus. There's no infallible person but Jesus to look to. But the Bible does not... There's a contemporary song, and I know you don't listen to the contemporary Christian radio station like we Baptists do, but there is a song on the Christian radio now where this young lady's singing, and she says, "Don't look at me." And she's supposed to be a Christian giving counsel to young people. And she says, "Don't look at me. I'll point you in the wrong direction." Now, the New Testament does not allow us to say that. Paul would not say that. Could you imagine Paul saying, "Now look, don't look at me, guys, because I'll just lead you astray." No, that's not what Paul says. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul's not perfect. He gives us a large, long list of his sins, of his faults. And yet he can say, "Inasmuch as I am following Jesus Christ, you can follow me. I'm not infallible. And I will disappoint you." Jesus is the only one who won't disappoint or lead you astray. But we are to be models to imitate. As parents, we're to be models for our children so that they can look at us. And we should be able to say, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." The elders in the church should be able to stand up before the church and say to the church, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Christians need to have people that they can look to say, that's what it is to be a Christian in this day. That's what it is to be a Christian in the business world. That's what it is to be a Christian in the military. That's what it is to be a Christian mother. He says, "Don't imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God." Now, there are some who take that and to mean that everybody who does a good thing is from God. That might be a stretch for what John intends here in this context, where the good is particularly the support of the gospel, the support of the ministers of the word. And he's really drawing a contrast here between two men, Diotrephes above this statement and Demetrius below this statement. And he says, the one who does good, like Demetrius, that I'm going to tell you about in verse 12, is from God. But whoever does evil, like Diotrephes, who won't receive these men and wants to excommunicate people that are, it's not even seeing God. Now again, what is John saying about Diotrephes spiritually? If he is condemning Diotrephes as a lost man, he's doing it in a bit of a subtle roundabout way. He hasn't come right out and said it. But he certainly seems to be loading on the caution here about where Diotrephes stands spiritually. Whoever does evil, namely, won't support the gospel ministry, has not seen God. And indeed, Diotrephes, in the way that he's behaving, in the way that he's acting, shows that he is certainly not beholding God. He's certainly not beholding God. As John would say in his first epistle, if we don't love the brothers, how can we say that we know God when God Himself is love, and yet we're going to close our hearts to our brothers? Now, while Diotrephes may serve as an anti-example, Demetrius serves as a good example. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Which I think is hyperbole. I've never met anybody that received a good testimony from everyone. Even people who deserve a good testimony from everyone still seem to get a little critic out there. But he says he gets a good testimony from the truth itself. So he's got a lot of people in his corner who would testify and say that Demetrius is a godly man. Demetrius is a person who's walking in the truth and someone you ought to support. But Demetrius also has a testimony from the truth itself. The gospel is reflected in his life. So that I can look at the gospel and I can look at Demetrius and I can see that the gospel is bearing witness to this man. That this is a worthy individual for me to receive and to support in the gospel ministry because his life so lines up with the gospel and so that bears witness to him. And if that's not enough, he says, we add our testimony. John, I'll put my stamp of approval on him. I will stake my name on Demetrius. I'll testify to his character, and you know that our testimony is true. John is not trying to win friends and influence people. In other words, I'm going to tell you the truth. And then finally, John speaks here at the closing of this epistle of his continuing ministry and fellowship of teaching the truth. And it's an encouragement to me, as I trust it would be an encouragement to you, to continue in that work, being fellow workers together for the truth, enjoying fellowship together in the truth by carrying on this work, this ministry. I had much to write to you, he says, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. We might wish John had written in pen and ink. I like 1 John. Well, there's quite a bit. There's only 5 chapters, but I mean, there is quite a bit there in 1 John to meditate on, to feast on, and be conformed to. Might like that John had written with pen and ink. But he says, I hope to see you soon. And we'll talk face to face. So John's got his intention is to continue in the ministry among these people. And he knows there's a problem here. They've got Diotrephes stopping up the ministry of the word. And so he says, not only I'm coming, he says that at the end of 2 John. I hope to come to you. But here he says, I hope to come to you soon. Again, I think there might be a little indication that you might want to get your house in order. So John's going to continue his teaching ministry, not only through the writing of letters, but through personal visits to teach the truth. And he closes, peace be to you. Peace. In a church where there's conflict, that is a great prayer. In a church where there's a Diotrephes, it's a great prayer. Gaius, peace to you. And then look at the way that he refers to the relationship between Gaius and the church there, where Gaius is, and the church where John is writing from. He says, the friends greet you. Now, we're so used to hearing brothers and sisters, and some even the term beloved John uses quite a bit. But he gets down here in verse 15, says, the friends greet you. Friends. And I think the term of friends here, as he uses it twice, our friends here greet you, you greet all of our friends there, all of them. I think it indicates that there is a social bond. He describes it up above as love. But there is a social bond in the truth. A bond that brings us together in fellowship, in friendship, around the truth and for the truth. You know, on this day in 1944, the Allies launched their invasion of France, the beaches of Normandy. British and American soldiers storming those beaches. If I remember correctly, it was 9,000 Allied soldiers died in that day. 9,000 soldiers died right there. But they established a foothold for 100,000 more to follow in their wake and drive the Nazis out of France. Eventually out of Europe, right? What brought them together? They had a common cause. They had a common love for freedom that brought them together and made them willing to work together and fight together and die together for freedom. And here we at the church have something so much greater than political freedom. As much as we might enjoy that, we might believe it's essential to life, but you know, Christians in other countries would tell us it's not essential to life. But there is one thing that's essential. Just one thing, and that is God Himself. God, as He has made Himself known in the Scriptures, revealed Himself most fully in Jesus Christ, and secured our peace with Him through the cross of Jesus Christ. That is essential. That's bread, as Jesus would say. That's living water, as Jesus would say. And if a love for freedom can bring men together to die, fighting for it, how much more do we have to be together, fellow workers, for the truth as the church of the living God? Paul says, the pillar and buttress of truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who as the way and the truth and the life brings us to You, presents us to You through His atoning sacrifice. We thank You for this truth. We thank You for our experience of this truth as those who are born again by Your Spirit and by the living Word. And I pray, God, that as we are brought together into this fellowship of the truth, that You would raise us up to work together for the truth, to work together for the gospel, to see Jesus Christ exalted, to see that name held in reverence on the lips of people here in our own community and in every tribe in every language. We do pray for our missionaries, and Father, though I don't recall the names of those missionaries that were mentioned earlier that have the support of this church, I do pray for them, lift them up to you, and ask that you would keep them close to yourself. I pray that you would make them effective in the preaching of the word. And Father, that you would cause those who hear the word to hear it not as the word of men, but as what it truly is, the word of God. And so receive it and believe on it. That we, together with those missionaries and with you and with the angels of heaven, may rejoice when a lost soul is saved. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.